I'll start with a quick prayer. Lord God Almighty, thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you, Almighty Father in heaven, for everyone's love and service. Thank you so much, Almighty Father in heaven, for bringing us together through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we have come to believe in him and that we receive all of these tremendous benefits in our life because, Almighty Father in heaven, that you offered your Son and he gave us his life for us and for the transformation that he brings about in our life. So we pray and ask that you would especially bless us to learn more about you today. Please bless those who are sick. Please heal them, Father, and bless us all to be together, all together, soon. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, everybody, today I'll be talking about the wedding supper at Cana. And it would take a year to talk about all of the things that really happened. But we're going to take this opportunity to talk about the wedding supper that John chronicles. The book of John happens to be one of my favorite books. And he starts out in the first chapter with testimonies about who Jesus is. John talks about Jesus in the first 18 verses. He gives a personal testimony about him being God with God and being the light and being so many things to us. And the next thing, we hear a testimony by John the Baptist, who talks about that he is the Lamb of God, that he's the Messiah. And then we see a testimony beginning in verse 19 about five of the first disciples who give a personal testimony about Jesus Christ. John has introduced three of them, and they get together with two more people, and they actually go to where Jesus is staying, and they examine him, and they declare that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. The book of John is a powerful book. In John 20, in verse 31, John says why he's written the gospel, and or his gospel. He says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So these things have been written, he says, the words of the gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's so important today to recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There are so many people who are saying that he isn't the Christ, that he isn't the Son of God, that he isn't God, that he was just a man, that he is not to be taken seriously. And so John's testimony is as important today as when he wrote it. So we start with five men who got together: John, Philip, Nathaniel, Andrew, and Peter. And they declare that he is the one that they've been waiting for, that he's the Messiah, that he's the King of Israel. And this is a pretty packed week. We see the testimony of these men, their introduction to Jesus Christ, their first meeting with Jesus Christ. We see the first preacher about Jesus Christ. His name is John the Baptist. He was the very first person to preach about Jesus Christ. And that in itself is a whole sermon. But anyway, he was the very first person to preach about Jesus Christ. And after these people had got together in John chapter 1, we'll find out that they were somehow very acquainted. Three of them were from Galilee. And then actually, four of them were from the Galilee area. Well, actually, they were all from the Galilee area. One specifically was from Cana, and his name was Nathaniel. Of course, Jesus was from the Galilee area. But how did they go from the Transjordan area all the way up to the Nazareth area within a week? And, you know, today, you know, we might call an Uber driver to take us to San Francisco, but this was a long journey, and they did it all on foot within a week after this conversation in chapter one. And so Jesus and his five new disciples, they arrive in Cana. In John 2, verses 1 through 11, it says, on the third day, this is after their conversation, after they had examined Jesus, after they had declared that he was the Messiah, after they declared that he was the King of Israel. So on the third day after this, they all arrive for a wedding in Cana in Galilee. And I said, it's a long hike, and you can imagine that all of these people were in excellent shape, that they would make such a long journey in a short time by foot. They weren't on horseback. So you can imagine walking from, let's say, San Jose to San Francisco, going 50 miles. It might take you a couple of days or 3 days, but they could cover that ground in a day. So Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus's mother said to him, they have no more wine. And he said, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. So John ties together the imagery of this particular hour with some other imagery about wedding at the very end of the book. But his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So nearby they found 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, now draw some out, take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you saved the best till now. So what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, it's really a powerful miracle. We're talking about 150 to 180 gallons of wine, which would be the equivalent of maybe 150 cases of wine. And in an instant, wine had been made in an instant. And if it had been made by manual labor, it would have taken several months. It would have taken 2 tons of grapes. But what was produced was about 150 cases of wine in an instant. And it's very important to know that Jesus had requested that these jars be filled up to the brim. Now, it's important to know that, because you can't say that Jesus added some wine to the water. So this was cutting off at the pass anybody who would say it was a false miracle, because the water was all the way up to the brim of the jars, which meant that there was no room for any false miracle here. The water had been all the way up to the brim, so nothing could be added. It was a perfect miracle. But, you know, this was one of only 9 miracles that John chronicles. In John 20, verse 30, it says this, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So we don't want to think that these are the only miracles Jesus did. Far from it. Now, there are many others. They were a daily experience for those who followed Jesus. Now, in chapter 21, verse 25, the last verse in the Gospel of John, John writes, there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So Jesus did so many signs and so many miracles that the books of the world would not be able to contain the details of all of the things that Jesus did. Now, when you read that, you might just pass it by, but when you think about it, it's absolutely staggering that somebody would write something like that, that Jesus had done so much that if they were written in detail, the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. That is staggering. But anyway, I want to break this account down into some simple features. Now, the party, let's start with the party. It's a party that extends sort of to a lot of people over a wide region. And it's a party that exceeds all other parties because in this place, in this time, in the ancient world, a wedding is the most important event in the life of a people in a town and a village. It's a wedding, a wedding. Now, verse 1 says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, that identifies this as the most important and significant and carefully planned event that happened in the ancient family life of these two towns. And again, it was the third day after the previous meeting with Philip and Nathanael. And it's an absolute miracle. But it's a miracle. It's the first miracle that Christ does. It's a wedding. It's the first miracle. And there's a great significance that the first miracle that he does is a wedding. Now, the highest population of Nazareth at the time of Jesus would be about 500 people. It's a small place. And Cana is a much smaller place, and it's 9 miles north of Nazareth. I'm from a very small town, and the town I'm from was only about 800 people or less, and we always had to go to a much larger town to buy groceries or get things done like repairs or things like that. So we might even say, well, I live in San Jose, but I can't get any high-end goods unless I go to San Francisco. But anyway, Cana, it's a small village. So much smaller than Nazareth, maybe a few dozen people. It's a sort of a gathering place for the agricultural folks in that region. It's a very, very small place. And that would make this wedding a huge event for the whole area. And obviously people from Nazareth would know that the people in Cana, because they live nearby, more than likely they farmed together, they traded together. And the people in the outlying Cana area would come to Nazareth when they needed supplies or things that could only be gained in Nazareth. It would also be true that if a town of Nazareth has 500 people or less, that they would know each other. Like in the small town that I'm from, everybody knew everybody. As a matter of fact, if one of the children misbehaved, the neighbor would go ahead and whip the children or spank the children for you. And I got a couple of those. Now, these families, they've been there for generations. They aren't mobile. Now, they're not only friends. Many of them are family and Cana was close. And those relationships would be extended into Cana. So we're not surprised that Nathanael would be there. Like John 21:2 says that that's a village he's from. And we're not surprised that Mary would be there. She had lived in Nazareth for a long time. And we're not surprised that the rest of those folks from Galilee, the men who came with Jesus, would also be there. Surely they would know people in that wedding as well. So the second thing we can know is the first miracle that Jesus did was among family and friends. When we first come to Christ, they're the first people that get the miracle, our family and our friends and our church family. This was a very significant, not only because of the wedding was important, but what was significant is what Jesus does at the wedding. And there's a lot more that's done other than just turning the water into wine. And weddings and marriages between a man or a woman really matter? And the fact that his first miracle was a wedding emphasizes that. People are not married who just live together. And people are married who make public covenant before God and before his people. And I want you to sort of hear the coming wedding supper that we're going to have with the Lord in what I'm saying today. Marriage is a condition of life designed by God, ordained by God, and authenticated in an open public covenant. It's the highest and noblest and best of all human relationships. No other human relationship is as wonderful as marriage. In 1 Peter 3:7, marriage is called the grace of life. It is the most wonderful and most blessed of all common graces. Now, an uncommon grace is something that is special or unique, like being a Christian and experiencing the glory of God. It's something that it's greatly different than a common grace. But when we talk about common grace, what we mean by that, it is a grace gift from God that all people, without regard to whether they believe him or not, experience. It's a common grace. But of all the common graces, which include the beauty of the world, that's a common grace that we enjoy, that all men enjoy. A sunset is a common grace. Sleep is a common grace. Health is a common grace. A good meal is a common grace. Falling in love, these are all common graces. But the epitome of common graces is marriage. It's the best gift that God can give to humanity in general, without regard to whether they know him at all. Any society that honors marriage, any society that elevates marriage, a lifelong commitment, openly made, a covenant made, kept between a man and a woman in the bond of that love, any society that honors marriage will be blessed temporally. It will prosper. It will be safe. It will be secure. It will know peace. It will have a minimum of crime. But on the other hand, any society that fails to honor marriage as a covenant, an open covenant between a man and a woman for life, in which children are reared and cared for properly, any society that diminishes marriages, that fails to honor marriage, becomes corrupt. It's doomed to chaos and turmoil and evil and judgment. Where marriage for life is not honored, where the covenant vows between a man and a woman are not kept, immorality abounds. It overruns the culture. Delinquency overruns the culture. The fabric of society is shredded. Evil escalates. And our Lord honored marriage by doing his first miracle at a wedding. So Jesus went to the wedding. The mother of Jesus was there. And not surprisingly, she probably participated in helping to prepare the marriage. That was her character. Not surprisingly, likely related cousins, extended family, close friends were there. And Mary was there. She probably participated in helping with some of the arrangements because, you know, she did say they're out of wine. But anyway, there's a lot to that. She would have been a wonderful woman, a loved woman, a beloved woman, a person who was part of her community. She had possibly a role to play at the wedding. It's indicated by the fact that she brings the problem to Jesus. Now, again, this is a major event going on. It lasted for many days. It would probably start in the middle of the week and go on for many days. And when people came to this celebration, they came because there had been a betrothal. There was an engagement period. Now, about a year prior to this, the couple had been engaged. There was a legal binding contract that could only be broken by divorce, but the marriage wasn't consummated until the end of the party. So what was going on all that year? The husband was preparing a place for his bride. Now, I hope you hear that echo. Jesus says he goes to prepare a place for you. That was wedding language. So the husband was preparing a place for his bride. That's what he did. He built a house for his bride. He may have extended it onto his father's house. The bridegroom had full responsibility for all the costs of the wedding, and his job was to get everything ready. And when everything was ready and the house was built and the house was furnished and all preparations were made, that he had demonstrated that he had what it took to care for the girl that he had declared his love to, that he had demonstrated that he had what it took to provide for her, then the party began. Now, that's what Jesus did, didn't he? He demonstrated that he could provide for us for eternity. It was a great celebration here because the bridegroom had been working hard for a year preparing a place for her. And she had been waiting and preparing for this. And remember, the bride had made herself ready. And finally, the time comes and it's an immense celebration. Jesus is there as well as the five, and they're in the celebration. I want to say this here. They ran out of wine, and it was the bridegroom's responsibility to prepare. And it was a great social embarrassment if they had run out of wine. But, you know, Jesus stepped in and took on the responsibility of the bridegroom here by providing the wine. So if there was anything the bridegroom would be really careful about was the wine for a multi-day party. For we don't know how many people, but we could say several hundred. So he probably was a very responsible person, but this could have been a huge embarrassment. He had been busy building her house. He acquired everything that was necessary. He had demonstrated his ability to take care of her for the rest of her life. Her father was handing her over to him, but the problem was he could have had a big embarrassment there. So Jesus stepped in. They ran out of wine at the great celebration. And it was really important to everybody because everybody had a tough life at that time. Life was hard. Labor was extreme. It was a difficult world to just to survive. And a celebration like this meant so much as a relief from labor for a small time. And to run out of wine would have been hard on the bridegroom's reputation. So when the wine ran out, it just wasn't just a drink. You know, in the ancient world, they made it from all kinds of fruit, but here in this case, grapes. But other fruit was used to make a fermented wine-like drink because there was no refrigeration there. So a lot of things were fermented and it developed into alcohol, but they use it for something. Water at that time was dangerous. It wasn't purified. Unless maybe it came from a spring, but common water, it had to be purified. And also, if wine wasn't handled properly, you could get drunk with it. But anyway, you didn't want to be sick. So wine was mixed maybe 1 to 3 or 1 to 10 parts water. At 1 to 10 parts water, you could drink it, not get drunk, and the water would be purified. So the wine was also used for purification at the party. It was used for drinking, and people weren't just getting drunk because it was diluted so that they could have fun. But this was 150 cases of some stout, good wine. And so it didn't make them drunk because as it was distributed, it was diluted. But when it ran out, there was a problem because it had to be used for purification and other purposes. So Mary asked for Christ's help, and we go to Christ and ask for his help. But who do you think she went for a solution at home? She went to Jesus Christ. His father had died. He had taken over the leadership of the household. Now, Jesus never had a bad idea in his life. He never had a wrong solution in his entire life. He never led her one step in the wrong direction when he took over the household after Joseph died. He had the perfect solution to every dilemma. He had the perfect answer for every predicament. Everything that ever went wrong in a house, he knew why it went wrong. He knew how to make it right. He was the most wise, intelligent, and resourceful person that had ever lived or ever will live on the earth. And he was in the house with her. Now, I want you to know something. He's in the house with us, and we can go to him. He never has a bad idea He never has a wrong solution. He never leads us one step in the wrong direction. He has the perfect solution to every dilemma. He can help us at every predicament perfectly. He was the most wise and intelligent person then, and he is now in our life. So, you know, we're severely challenged ourselves. So we can't solve all problems, but he can. And he can solve all problems. And he would know the way to solve every problem that we have. He cares about people. He cared about the people there. He was compassionate. He was kind. He was loving. He could see the issues. Who else could Mary go to? She knew that if she told him about the problem, that he would have the perfect solution, because he had had the perfect solution to every dilemma as he was faithful in serving his widowed mother. So she knew that he could provide an answer. But he said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us?" And that's something that's there for us. It wasn't a harsh, you know, Jesus was the creator. And sometimes he had to refer to his mother as woman, because, and I don't know how often he did this, but this would let her know that he created her. And this may have been reminding her that she was making a request and that it was his decision and not hers. But anyway, he gave out of his love for his neighbors and his friends and his mother, and he provided a miracle of this line. And he told her his hour had not come. So he didn't make a big deal out of it. As a matter of fact, he didn't tell anybody that he did it. He did it privately. He didn't make a fanfare out of it at all. He didn't do it publicly. It was private. The only people who knew about it were the servants who served the wine. And later on, they probably told everybody. And it's kind of remarkable, because later on, Jesus preaches in Nazareth, and he preaches his first sermon there. And they pick up stones and they try to kill him. But they probably knew that he was the one who changed the water into the wine, because the servants had probably told everyone. But later on, it was just a cruel irony that this person who grew up perfectly before them, when he announced that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy, they tried to kill him. But anyway, he did it privately. He says that his hour was not yet come, and it wasn't time for him to do a public miracle. And anyway, Mary bows out. Mary has a moment there where she intervenes, and her son responds in love, and the wine is provided, and the people are served. This happens to them because Jesus is showing them something. It's not only that he changes the common water in these earthen vessels into something uncommon and beautiful, but Jesus does that for us. He changes us, these earthen vessels who are just filled with common human nature, and he transforms us into a new creation who have his own character, who have his own love, who begin to distribute and pour out this love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, all of these good things to other people. And he does this instantaneously. And to other people, it's just out of sight. They can't see what he's done once we come to believe. But then people begin to see it later, because they drink the wine from our cup that runneth over with the life of Jesus Christ, because he's responsible for this. So he stepped into the place of the bridegroom, and he becomes responsible for our life. And the wine that was served at the wedding was the best wine that had ever been consumed, pure, unfermented, delicious, like nothing that mankind had ever tasted. And, you know, we have that scripture, taste and see the Lord, for he is good. When people see us, they have an opportunity to taste some fine wine. I know that when I visit or see people like Mel or Brad or Cielo or Richard or Brenda or others, I get a taste of some fine wine. I taste the fine wine of Jesus Christ, where he has transformed these lives. Now, I know I haven't mentioned everybody's name, but I will say everybody that I've fellowshiped with in our fellowship or on Zoom, believers, the words that you say, the things that I hear, I'm tasting the fine wine of Jesus Christ. You know, it's so wonderful to understand what Jesus says at the Lord's Supper. He tells the disciples there, I will not drink of the fruit of this wine again until the day when I drink it new with you, with my Father in heaven. In Revelation 17, which I'll close with, just to remind us how these two events tie together. Revelation 17 and verse 9 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given for her to wear. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true words of God. And so, brethren, I just want to say that we've been invited to the wedding, and Jesus is there as the bridegroom, and he will be sharing his fine wine with us. And he says it's going to be new, and it's going to be the best that there ever was in heaven or on earth. And he has been preparing a place for us, and he's proven himself worthy to take care of his bride for eternity, and we can love on him for eternity because he's loved on us. And so as the bride of Christ, knowing that all things will be complete at our resurrection, at his return, at our change in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, all of these things will come to pass for us. But this wedding feast at Cana is just a foretaste of what he is going to do for us for eternity. And that's why this first miracle at Cana was so important. It's not told so blatantly, but it's suggested, it's implied, and it's there if you have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. So I'll close with prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for my brethren who will join me at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Thank you for that he is preparing a place for us. Thank you for the fact that he's preparing the bride, that he's paid the price, that he's making the preparations, that he's proved himself worthy, and that we will be with him forever and ever. Thank you and praise your holy name, Father. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. Thank you for bringing us together today. Amen.